My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah, and chapter 59, and the first verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The verse, the heart of the verse is telling us something about the ability of God and what God is able to do for you and for myself, which is a very wonderful thing. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Do you sometimes think about the ability of God? Or do we have that experience that we are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that we faint in our minds, we panic, and we can hardly believe that God is able to do something? And yet this God, great God, is able to do the most wonderful things. Now this chapter in Isaiah begins with the ability of God. And let me begin with a question here for you tonight. You've got a problem. You have a spiritual difficulty. Is there something rending at your heart? Are you so entwined in something that you feel you cannot be released from it? Whatever it may be, and whatever type of problem it may be, can you find faith in your hearts to believe that God is able to help you? Can you find that kind of faith, that he is able to help you? The ability of God. And very often we sing great hymns about the ability of God, what he's able to do. And maybe sometimes it is because the tunes are so beautiful and the words are so poetic that we can be carried away by the beauty of the words and the melody of the tune. Let me read you these verses now, and let me read them thoughtfully. Lord of all being, throned afar, thy glory flames from sun and star. It's a tremendous thought there, you know. If you think of the sun, which is a small star, then think of the nearest star, I don't know the right figures, but something like 24 million miles away from our star. That's the nearest star. And think of the hundreds of thousands of stars that we can see with our eye, and with some kind of aid, how many more we can see, and then how many there must be beyond that again. And then God's glory, like a flame, can go from one star to another. And imagine the distance between them. And imagine that flame, and that's only talking about his glory, not about his person himself. Lord of all being, not some being, Lord of all being, throned afar, thy glory flames from sun and star, center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart, how dear. Our midnight is thy smile withdrawn. Can you imagine a darker night? If God withdrew, our midnight is thy smile withdrawn. Our noontide is thy gracious dawn. Our rainbow's arc, thy mercy sign. All sither clouds of sin are thine. Now here's a lovely one. Lord of all life, below, above, whose light is truth, whose warmth is love, before thy ever-blazing throne, we ask no luster of our own, only to be there. Not something of the majesty of God. When I was thinking of this book of Isaiah, Isaiah is so taken up with the majesty of God. We only have to remind ourselves what Isaiah 6, when he has that great experience of God, and when those cherubic figures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Now we are talking about that God, his hand and his ear. That God. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now, I'd like us now for a little while this evening to concentrate our attention on that verse, and yet there are verses that I have in the context as well, but primarily upon the majesty and the beauty and the wonder of the thought and the concept that is found in that verse there, that he is able to reach something so small as myself. And I tell you a kind of illustration that comes to my mind. Now then, imagine that we had a very, very tiny watch, a wristwatch, a very, very small one, and that you are given a very fine needle, and that you are trying your best to rectify some little fault in it, and you find your hand trembles because the watch is so small and your hand is so big, and the needle seems to be so difficult that you find it very difficult to sort it all out. And yet, if you consider God, that great God, greater than the universe, greater than all that is, to say big is ridiculous, because the immensity of what God is in power, in character, in all that he is, and yet with his hand, he can touch the tiniest creature, a human being. His hand can reach out to us and deal with us. Is a very, very remarkable thing. And yet it is true that the hand of this God, and as it were, enter into this building itself and deal with the hearts of men and women. Now, first of all, I want to talk of the span of his love. And I tell you why I thought of that title. I always used to quote this verse incorrectly. I'm sure that many of you did the same. That the arm of the Lord is not shortened. Well, it's the hand of the Lord. And I've always said arm. And I'm finding great difficulty to say hand, because I got into such a way of saying the arm of the Lord. But it is the hand of the Lord. And then I argued with Scripture a little. Well, why is it hand instead of arm? Well, because it is hand. That's the only reason. It's a very simple one. And you look at my hand now. There's my hand. And if I stretch there my thumb and my four fingers as much as they can, that is the span of my hand. It's very limited. Yet that is the span of mine. If you learn to play the piano sometime, a very important kind of exercise is to see how wide you can make that span to be. Now, we are talking here of the span of his hand. Now, two things. How far his hand can reach, and how wide is the span of his hand, where his hand can get to, and how wide his hand can then stretch out. That's really the picture that we have here. It's a very remarkable one. And I thought I'd put it the span of his love, because it shows here something of the wonderful concern of God for the sinner, because the word save is here as well, which we'll come to in a moment or two. Now, I'm going to quote a hymn now, a hymn that we've sung very often in our chapel, and in our Wednesday morning meeting. I won't say we sing it every Wednesday morning, but I think it amounts to nearly every other Wednesday morning, because we think it's such a lovely one. But I will just read the chorus to you now. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now, they're lovely. I'm going to say it twice because we sing it so often and we repeat it anyway. Listen to it. His love has no limits. His grace, loving kindness, has no measure. His power, his ability, has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So we are talking now about the span of his love and the kind of ability that we have here in God. Now the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now let's think of his hand for a moment now. The hand of God. Has God's hand touched you? Now this can be said in many ways, can't it? Two ways particularly. That if you are the Lord here tonight, you're able to say, well, yes, his hand has reached me, and I know the love of God. And yet you're also able to say that in many circumstances, his hand has reached me. And if you are not the Lord here tonight, and deep in your heart, you know that, and there is a longing in your heart, there's a little bit of pride preventing you, a little bit of antagonism, a little bit of everything. But somehow or another, you do desire and you want to know God. Now, can he reach you? Now, let's look at this now. The hand of God. His hand can touch my mind and enlighten my thinking. He can do that. Well, how does he do that? Well, his hand can come to my mind and take away what the Corinthian epistle calls it, like a curtain. There is a veil across my mind. I see and I don't see. I know and I don't know. I understand and yet I don't understand. And yet the hand of God is able to take away the veil of unbelief away from our minds. Very wonderful. He's able to do that. The hand of God is also able to reach my heart. My heart sometimes can be very troubled, or my heart can be very wounded, or our hearts can be very frightened, as the case may be. And yet, the hand of God can very gently and lovingly, it can caress my heart, and by my heart, I mean my feelings and my emotions, is able to caress my heart and my feelings and touch me there and show me that he is God after all and that he cares for me. He can touch my mind. He can touch my heart. And he can touch my spirit. This spirit of mine which can be dead towards God and can be totally disinterested towards the things of grace and the things of God. And yet the hand of God is able to reach a spirit that can be very, very far away and make that spirit alive. In the Ephesian epistle it's put like this, and you who are dead in sins hath he quickened, and he can make that dead spirit alive. And alive towards God. He can touch my mind, make me think spiritually. He can touch my heart, bring me comfort. He can touch my spirit and make me spiritually alive. He's able to do these things. And yet there's another one as well. In my living, in my life can be so crowded with all sorts of things, so much so that I can crowd God out of my life. And yet God can touch every part of my life. Even when I am very, very far away, he can reach out to the circumstances of my life and say, I want you. I desire your heart. It is not my will that any should perish. And his hand can reach out and draw us to himself. That is the hand of God. It's a very wonderful hand. Beautiful hand. Are you in his hands? Then his ear. He is a God who hears. If you read about the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll find that he heard their sorrows. They were slaves in Egypt. They were having a terrible time. And all sorts of things and all sorts of antagonism and dreadful things were happening to them. And yet he could hear, and there weren't even words. And that's right, isn't it? Sometimes there can be a sorrow in your heart and my heart that I can go, and you and I can go on our knees, and somehow we have no prayer, we don't know exactly what to say, and the sorrow can rise up to God in that way. And you might wonder, well, what will that kind of prayer do? It isn't a prayer. I haven't addressed God in any correct way. And yet the amazing thing is this. He is a God who hears. Why? Because he feels. Yes, he has feelings. He's a God who has emotions, pure emotions. And he hears. And he understands. And if there is a deep sorrow or a deep sin, deep ingrained in my heart, and I feel there is no way that I can think of that can relieve me of the tension and the anguish and the agony of this sin. Shall I tell you, my friend, that he can hear you and he is willing to listen to you? He's that kind of a God. Do you want him to hear you? Do you want his hand? His hand on your hand, if you like. His hand on your life. His ear listening to your prayer. His ear listening to your sorrows. And listening to your deepest longing. Is there not a heart, surely? I'm sure that every one of us here, that we are able to say that there are longings in our hearts, unuttered longings. We can hardly express them. Sometimes they are sorrows. Sometimes they are aspirations that we have. Many strange things deep down there regarding God and ourselves. So deep somehow that even if we tried to share them, we couldn't. And we say to people, you know what I mean. And they don't know what we mean. But they do. And they understand. He satisfies my deepest longing. Meets, supplies my every need. The span of his love is as broad as his hand. It has no measure, and it has no limits, and no boundary known unto men. And that is the love of God. The second thing that I see here in this scripture is not in that verse, but in the verses that follow. And they're very sad verses. They're verses about men and women as they are. And the little title I have is the sin of his people. The sin of the unbeliever or of the sinner. Of a poor soul who has not yet experienced the hand of God upon his heart and upon his mind, upon his spirit, or upon his life. Only in a vague and a general way. Or also when he cries out, although his crying is heard, it is not like the prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. Somehow to him, God is far, far away. So far away that he feels that there is a great barrier between them. If I may share something very simple here without saying too much. When I was seeking God myself, long before I became a Christian, something like 6 years before I became a Christian, a very faithful church chapel attender, all those things were right. I did all the right things as far as they were concerned. But I can remember I tried many forms of religion. And I tried one form in particular. And I used to go on alternate Sundays, one to the Presbyterian church, and then I'm not going to tell you the other, I'll leave it to your imagination, and one to the other. It appealed to me because of its artistry. The aesthetic in me was satisfied by it. I didn't consider what the people were because I wasn't a Christian myself. But I went. I went. But I can remember one service. I think I would have been sitting somewhere in the center here, halfway down. Maybe nearer the two-thirds. And here was all the ornamental front that it had. And it had been a very beautiful service in many ways. It was a service that represented the stations of the cross, they call it. And then we came to some little doors they had. And these little doors were to be opened. And something was lifted out, and we were all to be very conscious of the presence of Christ. And I wasn't. Bells rang all over the place to tell us all to kneel. I'm not belittling it. I'm just telling you my experience. Do you know what my experience was? He was so far away. So far away. There was I in the pew there. And there was a second part of the chapel, which was or the church, which was as big as that part. And there were pews there and people there, all dressed up in various very beautiful robes, which I thought were very beautiful. And there was a leader of the service, and there was tremendous ornamentation in the front and all that. And there were those little doors and their little representatives and symbols. And I thought, oh, it's so far away. And a cry came in my heart. How can I find thee? But you know, I made a mistake. I used to feel that the far away feeling was because of that service. I think that God only allowed that service for me to realize something else. I was far away. I was far away in my own chapel. I was far away in any chapel. I was far away in any church. He was so far, far away. His hand was not upon me as far as I could see. Although even the realization of him being far away meant the hand of God was beginning to draw a person nearer. And we call it irresistible grace. And yet so very far away. Now I'm going to describe you what far away means. It's nothing to do with chapels and churches. It's to do with ourselves. Verse 2 in this chapter. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Something has come between you and your God. There is a great separation. So that somehow this hand does not touch us in the way we would desire. Somehow this ear does not hear in the way I would desire. There is a great separation, but your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear, not cannot hear, that he will not hear. Now here we have now, to begin with, I started out with the loveliness of the love of God, and the hand of God, and the hearing of God. Now I'm talking of something that separates us from this God. There is God. And here is something that separates me from God. What is it? Is it something intellectual? Nonsense. We hide behind intellectual problems, but they are merely an excuse. It is sin and iniquity. But worse than this, it hides the face of God from me. Now, what is this really saying? That unless you have a relationship with God here tonight, my friend, do you know that you know where to turn to? Oh, you can see you have your husband and your wife or your children. But, all right, there are times when you may not have your husband and your wife. And your children may not understand because they have their own lives. And so it will be for them when their children's children come. It will be like that. It is the very nature of things. Where can you go? Where can you turn if you have no God and if there is no Lord? Do you remember when we sang that hymn a few moments ago? Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Now, we've sung that hymn dozens and dozens, I don't know if it's hundreds, but many, many, many times have we sung that hymn. But I'd never noticed these lines. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Now, here we are. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Do you see? Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Where can I go? Oh, as Simon Peter said once, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. Do you realize that if you are without Christ here tonight, that you have a very, very empty life? It is a devastating thing and a frightening thing for me to have to explain to you. Here it is in the Ephesian epistle to what it means to be without the grace of God. But at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Listen to that verse. Without Christ, without hope, without God, no one to turn to, no one to share with, no one to cast your burden upon. That is what it means to be without our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, separated from God. That means his face is hidden from me. His hand is not there in any obvious way, and his ear is not listening in any way, that he will not hear. Not that he cannot hear, but he will not hear. We are told in the scripture here. What does it mean to be without the face of God looking upon me? My sins cloud the sky. It's been a cloudy week, been a grey week, hasn't it? A bitterly cold and a grey week. But just this morning, for a little while, we saw a blue sky and a little of the sun, just for a little while. But you know, if all our weeks and all our days were grey, it becomes a drab kind of life, and it begins to affect us, and we become very depressed about it all.
We can't exactly explain why. And then another day comes and the clouds have gone and the sunshine is there and the blue sky is there. And we feel better before we start. It's a different feeling altogether. His face, his smile withdrawn, is our midnight. Is as dark as midnight. Is worse than a grey and a cloudy day. Is depressing and is miserable, and we have nobody to turn to. And eventually, if we have natural cheerfulness, that wears off. And the face of God is not towards us. Do you remember the hymn? I'm trying to recall it. A sovereign protector I haven't seen, yet forever at hand. And then we come, he smiles, and my comforts abound. A smile is a lovely thing. You ever had to deal with people that just look at you without a smile on their face? And you feel that you offended them before you begin, without a smile on their face. A smile changes everything. He smiles, and my comforts abound. I believe that God smiles at believers. But here it is, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. I pray, and there are many of my prayers, they just seem to go into the empty air. It isn't that he ignores me completely, because I believe he is such a God that does enter our circumstances, but in as far as an intimate relationship is concerned, it just simply isn't there. And so my prayer is merely a lot of words. And whether it is symbolic by incense, representing prayer as a sweet-smelling savour going upwards, or whether it is with a little chain or a rosary where we just count and say so many of this prayer and that prayer and the other and recite it over and over again, exactly as if we were saying our tables, or whether it is a prayer that we make up ourselves, unless we are Christians. What are they? I'm not saying he doesn't look at us at all. I'm not saying that. I don't believe he's a cruel God like that. They don't avail much. Not much. There's no intimate relationship there. There's no sense of well-being in praying. And there's no knowledge that God has heard us in our hearts. But he goes on. In verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have uttered perverseness. Now he's going on to describe a sinner. There's a great separation, there's a great gulf, so that the face of God is not turned towards you, and the ear of God is not listening to what you have to say. And now then, he's asking, look at your hands, I'll tell you why. Look at your hands. Your hands are defiled with blood. He's not meaning literally blood, he's saying here, look at those guilty hands. Hands. You ever thought about your hands? Busy little hands, kind hands, cruel hands, the hands that are servants of what we are, and what we do with our hands will betray what we are in our hearts. Our hands that can withhold things from God and rob God, and our hands that can give things to God and be well-pleasing in his sight. Do you remember in the book of Psalms, and in the 24th Psalm that we are familiar with, as a psalm, but let me read it correctly to you now. It says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands. That doesn't mean a wash, you know. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So here he's saying, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Let me use it in all the illustrations. We say sometimes about little children, if they're a little mischievous and naughty, they say, do you know he's got his fingers into everything? Well, we know what we mean by that. Busy little hands and busy little fingers. And so we are as sinners. And God will say as he looks upon us, look at these little mortals on that tiny planet Earth. Busy little hands and busy little fingers, here, there and everywhere, delving into every known sin. guilty. Guilty hands. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. What about your lips? And your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues have uttered perverseness. The Epistle of James tells us a great deal about this. What great damage our little tongues can do. We can spread a little story about somebody, part truth, part lie, and we are guilty of character assassination, and can cause great grief and great sorrow. We are able to do these little things, and with our tongue we can spread great sorrow and great grief. We are like that. With our lips and with our tongues, we are able to utter these terrible things. Our defiled hands and our unruly tongues. Then verse 4 is a climax of the picture of the sinner. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. What is the sum total of the life of Britain today, the life of Wales, and the life of Cardiff, and the life of our streets, and the life of ourselves, if we are without Christ? It's this. Justice, true justice, is unpopular. Truth is not desirable. Vanity, mischief, and lies are acceptable. And iniquity rules in our land. We have become, my friends, one of the most wicked countries in the world. You know that, don't you? Europe is bad. There's not much between us. But we have become one of the most wicked countries in the world. We have become one of the most ungodly countries in the whole world. But there are Christians. There are Christians. And there are those who are seeking. Now, what does this mean in the sight of God? His face is hid from us. And there is a cloud over these islands. And there is a cloud over every unbeliever. Why? Our hands, our minds, our lips are guilty of sin. But a powerful word here is iniquity. Our lives are iniquitous in the sight of God. That is the story, the sin of the people, and the story of the people. Well, can he do anything? Let me close with this. The strength of his person. The beginning of my message was talking about the strength of my God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Is he able? Do you really believe? Let's start with the general. Do you really believe that God could change Wales again? Ungodly Wales. Do you believe that the valleys could resound with singing festivals of God again? Do you really believe that remote areas like Llangaitho, that used to know congregations from 10 to 40,000 at a time, do you really believe that rural Wales can become like that again? Do you really believe that in England, that congregations of 20 and 30 and 40,000 can listen to some new Whitfield and Wesley? Do you really believe that that can take place and that the clouds can be removed? Do you really believe that you can be saved if you are unsaved here tonight? Do you really believe that your hands can be made clean? Do you really believe that your mind can be cleansed? Do you really believe that your heart can be right with God? They're very much the same, you see. Do you really believe that it can happen to you? Can you believe? Let me show you how it does. God is powerful. And in the person of our Savior, all power is vested in him. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And he begins to listen. And what does he hear? Deep in the hearts of perhaps an individual here tonight, he can hear there's argument on the lips, turmoil in the mind, but longing in the heart. I'm sure I'm speaking to some here tonight, that there is longing in your heart. Now, if there is, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench it in your heart. Let it be heard in the hearing of God. Because He's a God that hears your cry. He'll hear your cry now. Let your heart, whatever turmoil may be in your mind, whatever silly little argument, and you know they're silly, and whatever you're clinging on to, it's not worth it. You're getting on anyway, and it's not worth it. He is a God that will hear you. Let me talk to you about the hands of Christ. With His hands, He did good. With His hands, He showed love. He could hear. There was once a blind man sitting on the roadway, and he was crying out, "Thou Son of David." You might say, well, of course he could hear that. Not so easy. Because you see, there was an awful row going on. There was a tumult of sound, a dreadful noise going on. And in the midst of all that sound, he heard, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He heard him. Or when that woman in the crowd touched the hem of his garments, he felt her touch. He hears. He sees. He knows. He understands. How much does he love? How broad is the span of his hand? Now I need two, you see. He had two hands, and his arms are outstretched to save. I don't know when the nailed hands across exactly how it was, but I'm sure, speaking figuratively, that both his hands were stretched out like that to the limits of his limitless love. That far. Enough to reach you. Listen to this hymn. "When I survey the wondrous cross," that hymn. See, from his head, his hands, his feet. Listen to it again. See, from his head, it's a crown there, remember, crown of thorns. See, from his head, his hands, his feet. What do I see? Sorrow and love flow. Mingle down. Sorrow for my sin. Sorrow for my need. Sorrow for my estate. Mingled with love. And in the love is a remedy for my situation. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorn composed like a song, composed so rich a crown? It's a wonderful thing. Forbid it, Lord. Be strong, Lord, here. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, and there are many things, here they are. Here's one vain thing, it charms me. Here is another vain thing, it charms me. Here is another vain thing, it charms me. And what are they? They're vain. Can they save my soul? No. Can they forgive me my sins? No. Can they give me peace with God? Never. They're vain things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and many number more. They are vain things, and they charm me. They charm my mind. Some of them are unclean things. Some of them are merely innocuous things, but they charm me. They charm my mind. They charm my heart, they charm my hands, they charm my feet, they charm my being, and they charm me away from God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them, where? To his blood. Now, why his blood? Because here, he's seeing something. I hear from the first verse, see, from his head, his hands, his feet, what do I see? These things are charming me and drawing me away. I am charmed by my own ability. I am charmed by my ability to do this, that, or the other. whatever it may be. And here are these chants dragging me back. And there I'm beginning to turn my eyes upon Jesus and to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And what do I see there? His blood. And his blood charms my soul. His blood charms my innermost being. His blood speaks to me a way that I had never understood before. It tells me of a Saviour's love. It tells me that he died as a penalty for my sin. It tells me there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Repent and believe. It tells me I am saved from hell. It tells me I am saved for heaven. It tells me I belong to God. I know I'm speaking to people tonight. Do not pass me, gentle Saviour, when on others thou art calling. Do not pass me by. Is that the prayer of some here tonight? Do not pass me by. Then if your heart cries out, holy sorrow will be yours. It's a strange thing, and yet it's lovely. Holy sorrow and repentance, not to be sorry about it, because it's wonderful to have a sorrow for sin and a desire for God. And then in the middle of all that, faith is born. And you begin to lift up your eyes, and you begin to understand, and you begin to see the love of Christ for you, and the hand of God is on you. He lays hold upon you. First of all, the psalmist says, his hand is heavy upon me, then gentle upon me. He lays hold upon me. He forgives me my sin. He gives me eternal life. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Imagine eternity having a good rub at that. Eternity will not erase. Why? Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace in the hands of God. Are you there? How will it be when we die? Will the hand of God be upon us, that we'll be able to say in our dying moments, O Lord, I'm glad I'm thine, 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 and thou art mine, mine, mine. To live is a serious matter. To die is serious. To die is serious. And yet to die in grace with the hand of God is a very wonderful and a very beautiful thing. His hand upon us that will guide us away from hell and guide us into heaven and receive us into glory, and the sting of death will be gone forever, and the cry of our hearts will be a wonderful one, so that as we cry to God, we shall know that we belong to him. Your sins and your iniquities shall be remembered no more. In whose hands are you? I hope that all are able to say, I am in thy hands. Add it up. Add it up. What is life without him? What is death without him? Do some spiritual mathematics. What is living without him? What can eternity be without him? Add it up and see what great gain is ours when we repent and believe in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And then you come into that lovely promise, and the Lord added daily to the kingdom, to the church, such as should be saved. May he go on adding as we can. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee, and we ask thee to help us and to give us grace.
Grant us a knowledge of thy presence, and grant, O Lord, that miracles of grace may take place here tonight. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.